Our reading this morning is Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And when he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he had knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioned to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And in an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
Good morning. Well, throughout our study in the book of Acts, we've had occasion to see the church in a variety of different situations. We've seen her abounding. We've seen her in need. We've seen the church expand. We've seen it have its unity threatened. We've seen her disciplined, and we've seen her disperse. We've seen the church exhorted, and we've seen the church evangelize. Furthermore, we've seen some of these things come and go in cycles. For example, after the martyrdom of Stephen, we read in chapter 8 that on that day there arose a great persecution in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Then, near the end of chapter 9, after Saul's conversion, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Our passage this morning has us in the midst of another cycle of persecution. And Luke is bringing us back, both in terms of time and space, to Jerusalem, kind of the where the hub of all this activity has been. And he's doing that to catch us up on what's been going on there before he switches gears in the next chapter to focus on Paul and his missionary journeys. So there's certainly lots of more exciting things in store for the church as we move forward, you know, with Paul into the latter half of the book. But I think it's important that we would pause to look at this passage about persecution, since the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has continued to experience this right down into the present day. The church in our country has, for some time now, experienced lots of peace. But you don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to expect that persecution just might be right around the corner, even in our country. Indeed, this week we had presidential hopefuls brashly mocking traditional views of marriage and boldly declaring that they would strip the tax-exempt status of churches that did not fully affirm the LGBTQ agenda to wild rounds of applause. And the point is, this world, its people, its government, they're no friends of grace. The nations regularly rage. The peoples plot. The kings of the earth set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his people. Now, as we prepare to be a church that faithfully endures persecution, we'll want to take a careful look at this passage. In particular, we'll want to keep an eye on the enemy to see what he is up to. And then we'll want to keep an eye on the church to see how she ought to respond in the midst of these sorts of things. But most importantly, we'll want to keep an eye, actually, we'll want to keep two eyes fully fixed on the Lord, who is our fortress and our rock and our deliverer. The kids in my school mocked me. They called me Four Eyes. But it's to my advantage today because I'm going to need all four eyes as we look at this passage. One on the enemy, one on the church, and two on the Lord who is our deliverer. And we'll work through this passage with that mindset, with that idea, along those lines and under 3 points. So if you're taking notes in your bulletin, these can be the main headings, the blanks that you can fill in. First of all, we'll look at the plans of the wicked. Secondly, the prayers of the saints. And third, the power of the Lord. First, the plans of the wicked. Second, the prayers of the saints. And third, the power of the Lord. First, the plans of the wicked. Here's how the passage begins. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And the first thing I suppose that we need to sort out is, who is Herod? There's so many different Herods in the New Testament. It often gets confusing as to which one we're talking about at any particular time. It's a bit like trying to keep track of all the hunters in our elementary school. Okay, you're like, wait, are you talking about the boy hunter or the girl hunter? And if you're talking about the boy hunter, are you talking about the boy hunter with the blonde hair or the dark hair? It's just hard to keep them all straight. And this Herod is Herod Agrippa the First, Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And that, Herod the Great, was the Herod that the Magi came to. That Herod was the Herod that ordered the slaughter of the baby boys so as to stamp out this king of the Jews. Herod Antipas was the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. And he was the Herod who Jesus stood before prior to his crucifixion. Herod Antipas was Herod Agrippa's uncle. Okay? So if you get that straight, kudos to you. even from that little brief history, you can see that this Herodian dynasty has a long history in persecuting, even killing, the people of God. So these are not friendly people that we're dealing with. This Herod, Agrippa I, was the friend and classmate of two successive Caesars, first Caligula and then Claudius. And under both of their reigns, he was able to consolidate his power as king over Israel and the regions kind of included in that larger area. However, this Herod Agrippa, was constantly trying to curry favor with the ruling class of Jews that were in his territory, in his kingdom. For instance, he was quite pious. He made a show of keeping the Jewish law, even though it's hard to believe that he was actually earnestly a God-fearer. When he was in Rome, he did what you do when you're in Rome. But when he was in Jerusalem, he made a show of keeping the Jewish law. And he initiated a number of building projects in the area that would be for the people's benefit. So he was very interested in having the Jewish people like him and respect him and follow him. And one way that he could be sure to remain in the good graces of the Jewish religious leaders is if he set himself against this sect called Christianity. These group of people that had followed Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and who they claimed had risen again. So, the text says that Herod Agrippa laid violent hands on some of these followers, on some of these church members. In particular, he seemed to target the leaders. Verse 2 tells us that he killed James. Now, James, it's hard to keep track of all the Jameses in the New Testament as well. This is not the James, the brother of Jesus, but this is James, the brother of John. This is James, the one half of the sons of thunder. Okay, this James was in the inner circle of the disciples who Jesus particularly invested in. Okay, and thus he became one of the 12 apostles. But now James, under Herod, under his violence, has become the first apostle to be martyred as a testimony to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Herod Agrippa that has blood on his violent hands. Now, what happens now is a bit like what happens a lot in my house these days. Our 4-year-old Johnny is a bit of a nutcase, as I'm sure you're all aware. And he regularly engages in a variety of shenanigans. And you get the sense that there's method to his madness, that there's a variety of shenanigans because he's just trying out stuff to see what will stick. And if you happen to laugh at one of his routines, well, it's over then. He's like, oh, you like that, do you? And then he's going to just do the same thing over and over and over again to get the sure laugh. And in the same way, Herod Agrippa is a people pleaser. At heart, this is who he is. He kills James, and then he looks around, and he's looking at the Jewish people and the Jewish religious leaders to gauge their reaction. And their reaction is that they love this. This is great. Let's stamp these guys out. Let's go after the leadership of this sect. And if we strike the shepherds, then the sheep will scatter. So they love it. And they consequently love Herod, who has accomplished it. So what did we find in verse 3? Herod basically saying, oh, you like that one? You like that, did you? Okay, well, watch this. I'm going to treat Peter, too. I'm going to threaten him. He's probably one of the most important apostles. I'm going to arrest him, and then we'll go through the motions of a sham trial. But don't worry. I know it's your religious holiday. You've got Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'm not going to be so unholy and sacrilegious as to have this trial and execution during these holy days. But just as soon as that's over, I plan on killing people. And then you guys will all like me, right? Right? Ugh. It's enough to make you want to say, come on, Herod, get Agrippa. Seriously, though, I think it's worth noting, as we keep our eye on the enemy, that they're not often as big and bold and scary as we sometimes believe them to be. Here, do you understand that Herod is portrayed as a sort of pathetic, pandering, pragmatic people pleaser? He's also a bit paranoid. And no doubt he's heard from the Sanhedrin that the last time Peter and the apostles were put in prison, back in Acts chapter 5, they found them the next morning back preaching in the temple, having been sprung miraculously from jail. So Herod's not going to take any chances. Look, do you see this? He puts four squads of four guards on Peter. And if you're a little fuzzy with the math, okay, that's 16 guys to one. That's four for every shift. Two people who are chained either side of Peter and two to guard the doors of the prison. These are the plans of the wicked, to persecute and to kill the Lord's people. As I said, to strike Peter just as he's stricken John, the shepherds, in order that the sheep might scatter. Now, speaking of the sheep, let's turn now and keep an eye on the people of God. Let's see what their response is so that we can see what our response ought to be as well. So let's look secondly at the prayers of the saints. Excuse me, the prayers of the saints. How ought the people of God to respond when persecution and threats arise? What should we do? It's a very relevant question, and it's worth our preparation in thinking about a sort of plan of action for when this inevitably comes. What should we do? Protest? Violent resistance? Compromise? You know, softening our message a little bit so that it's not so distasteful? The church in Jerusalem sets the example for us. They knew exactly what to do. And they knew that the first and the best recourse in the face of persecution was prayer. Look at the end of verse 5. But earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. In the original language, the word for prayer is moved up to the very beginning of the sentence. And the Greek language often does that for emphasis. Word order is not so important as it is in our own language. So if you really want to make a point about something, you can front load a word right into the beginning of the sentence. And the word that's front loaded here is prayer. And it has the effect of, okay, all of this nasty stuff is going on, but prayer. This is what the church engages in. And it highlights its importance, its priority, its desperate need. And let's dig a little bit deeper into this. We can say something about the type of prayer that the church prayed. And we call this kind of prayer intercessory prayer. That is when we are interceding, and you'll see it even in the language here, to God. We're making our appeal to God, but it is for another person, to God, for him, for Peter. And you might ask, even though the text doesn't say, I think it's worth thinking about, what sorts of things do you think the people were praying for Peter to God about? What were they interceding about in this situation? And you can imagine it would be a number of things. Likely they prayed for his deliverance. These people had been witness to that earlier account when they had been miraculously sprung from prison. And so no doubt they were asking the Lord to move and to act in that miraculous way again so that Peter could be freed. No doubt they were praying that Peter would remain strong in the midst of this trial, that he wouldn't back down, that he wouldn't soft pedal, but that his boldness would be maintained, and that perhaps even that he would have opportunity to share the gospel with the 16 guards that are by his side 24/7. No doubt there's so many different things that they could have prayed and likely were praying for their brother, Peter, for this apostle. for this Christian who's in this very difficult situation. And as we consider the type of prayer, it's not just that it's intercessory prayer, but there's an adjective that's used here that describes their praying, the type of their praying. And that adjective is earnest. They were making earnest prayer on behalf of Peter. And that's a very strong word. It's a rare word in the New Testament. That word earnest has the idea of stretching out or being stretched out. It's an uncomfortable kind of position, but it's when it's not just this laying back, casual kind of approach to prayer that we so often have. This is actually more reminiscent of the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was during his persecution. We read that Jesus prayed, and as he prayed, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. So earnest was he to come before his heavenly Father, and so important these matters. And that's the idea. This is what the church was engaged in on Peter's behalf. You might notice, too, the time of prayer. Now, if you'll get this, I think, a little bit more clearly towards the end of the passage, when Peter eventually is sprung from prison. Sorry about the spoiler. Peter's sprung from prison, and he goes to where he knows that they will be. And he's sprung in the middle of the night. He's sprung during the last watch of the night. And so you would expect that everyone that he would know would be in bed, but that's not true. He went to this house, and it says in verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Are you putting that together? They're praying at that time of night, in the middle of the night. They're holding an all-night prayer vigil for their brother, for Peter. So earnest was their intercessory prayer on behalf of him. And then you also get the sense from the different tenses of the verb that describe their prayer, that these are not just like one-time actions of prayer that are accomplished and finished. No, the tense of the verb lends to the idea that this is ongoing prayer. These prayers were continual on behalf of Peter. And I just raise all of these things to challenge you. Is this what you have in mind when you say to someone, perhaps you've already even said it today, I'll pray for you? Do you mean that you're planning to stay awake at night and you're planning to go before the throne of grace on behalf of that person in earnest prayer, sweating, as it were, drops of blood on their behalf, praying all different sorts of things that the Lord might do for them? And not just once, but in a continual ongoing way. Or do you just mean, when you say that I'll pray for you, do you mean like, when I think about it, I'll just think about it? The world uses the term thoughts and prayers, and they don't mean anything more than just thoughts. They throw prayers on there, but really, if they're doing anything, they're just doing thoughts. And I wonder, we don't say thoughts and prayers so much as a church, but we say pray. I'll pray for you. But I wonder if it's the same with us. We really just mean thoughts if we get around to thinking about it. No, friends, we need to be a people that prays like this. And not just in dangerous, difficult circumstances, but regularly. Does this describe our prayer life? I hope you've been able to notice throughout our study in the book of Acts that this is a major theme. This is key for the church that is emerging and growing here in this time and in these places, is that this is a body of Christ. This is a group of people that give themselves consistently to regular prayer and earnest prayer at that. Oh, that we would be that kind of people, and we would prepare well for persecution, if we were praying like this, just for the, if I could put it this way, just for the standard challenges that face us every day as Christians, let alone when one of our leaders is in danger of being killed. I want you to also notice place of prayer since we got into verse 12 and following. You'll notice that the place that they were praying was John's mother, Mary. Now, those are a couple of other names that are hard to keep track of. Okay, which John is this? Well, Luke helps us. He understands that we get confused. So he says, okay, this is John, who's also called Mark. This is the young man that we know by the name of John Mark. This is, in all likelihood, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it was his mother who had this house, Mary. Of all the Marys there are in the New Testament, this Mary is John Mark's mother. And she's very, very likely a widow. That's a bit of speculation, but I think all the clues kind of point that direction. She's a widow. And it's also, it seems evident from this passage that Mary is a wealthy woman. I'm getting that from the idea that she has a house that's big enough to hold a large gathering of people that are praying. And not only that, but Peter knocks on the door of the gateway. We see that in verse 13. So this is a house that's large enough that has a big courtyard. And it indicates that Mary is a woman of some means. And this also, if you don't mind me just kind of tying up some loose knots of some things that we've talked about in the past, this also indicates, doesn't it, that what we saw back in the early chapters of Acts, when people were selling off their possessions in order to meet the needs of Christians who were homeless or had other practical needs, that what we're talking about there is not communism. What we're talking about there is not just everyone liquidating all of their assets and putting it into a big pool. No, it's very clear from this chapter that Mary has continued to own property. She owns her house. Okay, she hasn't liquidated that asset in order to meet the need. She owns this house. It's her personal property. And yet, I also want you to notice, because this is the instruction that the Apostle Paul will give to all of those who are wealthy in this age, and that is that they are to be quick to share what they have with other people. And I hope you can see that Mary was quick to use her resources in order to be a blessing to the church, to serve the church, and for the glory of God. So here she has prayer meeting in the middle of the night in her house. I want you to just understand the importance in this early church for prayer. And friends, this is not something that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has grown out of a need for. If anything, we stand in even more desperate need of seeking the face of the Lord for all of the challenges that we face. I'm talking about us individually as Christians, but also corporately. The prayer meeting in a local church is one of those meetings that has suffered most drastically in this kind of new era of church history, where people by and large are taking a very casual approach to faith, and there's a real lack of commitment to meeting together. And one of the things that is easiest to kind of drop off in the middle of a week is the prayer meeting of a church. And I want you to understand what saints down through the centuries have understood. Charles Spurgeon said, he wrote and spoke and preached often about how it's the prayer meeting that is the powerhouse of the church. Okay, some people were taking a tour of his great big church in London, and there was this little boiler room, and people wanted to know what went on there. And it was just a little room where people were gathered to pray for Spurgeon and for his preaching. And And he says, that's where it all happens. And so I want to just urge you, urge me, that this is not the area to begin to say is optional, okay? The prayer life of a local church is of utmost importance, and we ought to regularly come together and intercede on behalf of each other and for our gospel partners around the world, to intercede on behalf of unbelievers that we know in our family and in our daily walk. And we ought to do so with an earnestness that makes it that we would stretch ourselves and even plead with tears that the Lord would move and act for his own glory and for our good. Let's challenge ourselves. Let's allow ourselves to be challenged by the example of the early church, because this church demonstrates the beauty of the prayers of the saints. Well, we'll move on to our third point, which is the power of the Lord. We want to keep one eye on our enemy and one eye on the church, and now we want to keep two eyes full on the Lord Jesus, because that is where our help comes from. I want you to notice first the reaction of this powerful Lord to the prayers of his saints. And I'm getting this really in the space between verses 5 and 6, that little white space where it doesn't look like there's any words. There's actually a pretty powerful principle that's contained in that white space. You think about the juxtaposition between the fact that Peter is kept in prison and earnest prayer is being made to God for him by the church. And then this next section of scripture that begins in verse 6, where it begins to tell what happened to Peter. And by placing those two things side by side, we're left with the inevitable conclusion that the Lord is pleased to act in the way that he acts for Peter in these next verses. He's pleased to act for Peter as a response to the prayers of his saints. And again, this is mysterious. We don't understand this. We really struggle with this often, to think about how my prayer, we have a high view of the sovereignty of God, who has ordained everything that shall take place. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything's been ordained even from before the foundation of the world. And you struggle to think, well, then what is the point of praying if God's got all this figured out? And yet the scripture comes to us time and time again and teaches us this truth, that the prayers of a righteous person or church availeth much. And that God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his kindness, even though I can't explain this to you in any satisfactory way, there's a sort of dynamic interplay between the actions of a sovereign God and the free, heartfelt prayer, earnest prayers of his people. Again, I don't understand that, how that works, but I know that the Bible holds those two together and is able to then command us that we should pray earnestly for these things. That's amazing to me. And far from that being something that would make it so that I would neglect to pray because of some sort of fatalism, God's going to just do what he's going to do anyway. No, that makes me thrilled that the sovereign God of the universe would invite me in to what he is doing in the world, and that he would be pleased to hear the prayers of his people, that he would bend his ear to us, and that he would hear and act and respond. What a glorious God this is, and what a powerful tool then prayer is. Prayer isn't just for our own, you know, psychological benefit. There's lots of things lots of ways that prayer indeed helps us and sanctifies us and makes us more holy. But you can't escape this verse, which says that the prayers of a righteous man are effective. They availeth stuff. And so we ought to Take great comfort in that, and it ought to spur us onto consistent, earnest prayer. But notice, too, that the answer is according to the will of God. It's clear that the Lord does not answer all prayer in the same way. Consider the case of James, who at the beginning of this chapter, we learned that he was murdered, that he was killed by Herod. You have to believe, I don't think that this is unwarranted eisegesis, but you have to believe that a very similar middle of the night prayer vigil was made on behalf of James when he was hauled into Herod's prison and just before he was put to death. You have to believe that the church had come together continually to pray these same kinds of things for James and God, for because it was his sovereign will, did not answer those prayers in the same way. And we have to yield to our sovereign God, our good God, that he will do what he will do for his own good reasons, whether we understand them or not. This too, I think, ought to be comforting for us, because this is his church. He knows what is good. He knows what is right. He knows what needs to be done. And in the one case, he allows James to be killed. And in this case, he is going to rescue Peter in a spectacular way. Well, let's move to that. I want you to... So we saw the reaction of the Lord to the prayers of his saints. I want you to notice, secondly, the reaction of the Lord to the plans of the wicked. And I think the best help that we get for this point, it comes from the psalm that Glenn read earlier, Psalm number 2. When it talks about the peoples plotting and raging and the kings of the earth taking counsel together about what they're going to do to the Lord and to his anointed one, to his people, what is the response of the Lord to the plans of the wicked in Psalm 2? I love this. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision." This is hilarious to him, that these kings, for all of their pomp and circumstance, for all of their power and their prestige, from heaven's point of view, these are just like tiny little pipsqueaks. I remember when I was a kid, I had this audio tape from a Christian author by the name of Frank Peretti. And at that time, he was, Shirley MacLaine, she was into all this New Age stuff, and she was writing these books. This must have been in the 80s. And she put out this special once on PBS where she stood on the edge of a seashore and she cries out, "I am God." And Frank Peretti, in a very humorous way, kind of gave us that same scene, except from heaven's perspective. And what you see is this tiny little ant saying, "I am God." And Frank Peretti has God saying, "Hey, Gabriel Michael, come look at this." The Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. The plans of the wicked are humorous to the Lord. What are you going to do to me? I'm the Almighty God. What are you going to do to my people? And isn't that a comforting thought? We have that same thought written explicitly to us, that if God be for us, who can be against us? I love this. And what we see in this passage is actually quite consistent with that reaction in Psalm 2. Because what unfolds in these verses is, I don't think there's any other way to put this, it's comedy. It's funny. First of all, let me just see if I can point out some of these things that make me laugh in this story. So, okay, here's Peter, verse 6 and following. Peter is sleeping between two soldiers. They're chained together. There's three men laying on the stone floor of that dungeon. guard, Peter, guard, and they're all chained together by the hand. And first of all, I want you to notice this. What is Peter doing? He's sleeping. This is the night before he's, like, it's just a few hours and he's going to be hauled out of there. And he's very light. He knows what's going on. He's not going to get a fair trial. He's going to be hanged. He's going to be run through with a sword, probably, just like happened to James. What would you be doing if that was your future 3 hours from now? No, not Peter. Peter is sleeping like a baby. By the way, I don't know who came up with these baby similes, but they didn't do a very good job, as far as I'm concerned. Like, they came up with this expression for something easy. They say it's like taking candy from a baby. Is that supposed to be easy? I think whoever came up with that simile has never tried to take candy off a little kid. Okay. And then sleeping like a baby, I guarantee you that no one who's ever had a baby has ever came up with that simile. Waking up every 3 hours for food. That's not sound sleep. Anyway, that I'm getting off on a tangent. Someone needs to rework the baby similes. Peter is sleeping soundly. And why is that, do you think? Because he believes in the power of God. He believes in the promises of God. That despite what happens, he's going to be okay. His soul has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ has suffered and died in his place so that he might stand before a holy God without any condemnation, without any fear, nothing to dread. And so whether he lives or dies, no problem. If Paul will later put this into words. He says, if I live, great. If I die, even better, because I'll be with Christ. And when you believe that, then you can sleep really well at night. And I wonder if some of you are having trouble sleeping at night. And I don't want to diagnose you. I know there's all sorts of medical issues why that's difficult. But I know from experience that it's very, very often the case where we lie at wake at night and we toss and we turn. Why? Because we are so consumed with worry and anxiety about our future. If we would learn to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us, if we would learn to not worry about the tomorrow, each day's got enough worry of its own, but if we could entrust that tomorrow into the care of a loving Heavenly Father who knows us and who loves us and who has designed our best, then it seems to me that we'd be able to sleep, maybe not like babies, but like dads, you know, sleep like dads. Well, the angel of the Lord appears in the midst of this sleep. Verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. I like that too. Some translations say that he simply touched Peter, but I like this translation that says he struck Peter, because the word that's used there is a more forceful one than just like saying, hey, Peter. No, the impression is better that he like kicked Peter in the ribs, this angel of the Lord. He's like, come on, get going, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Just clink, and he's free. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. He's giving Peter step-by-step instructions on how to dress himself. And you get the, I think all of this goes to create the impression that Peter will even say for himself, he's like, I thought it was a vision. I thought this was another one of these like picnic basket, picnic blankets with animals all over it. I thought I was in some sort of a trance. I thought I was imagining all of these things. It's not until Peter's outside the prison till he's alone on the streets of Jerusalem and this cold night air hits him and he's pinched himself enough to know that he's not dreaming. That's when Peter kind of comes to. This whole time, it's kind of like, you know when you're a kid and your parents woke you up at 4 a.m. to get a head start on your trip to Disney? Well, you're basically like, your mom has to tell you every little thing to do in order to get into the van. You're basically sleepwalking. And this is the case with Peter. And the point in all of this is that even Peter is totally passive in all of this. This is all the work of a powerful Lord who is working on his behalf. I love this. That's Peter can eventually say. He says, now I know that it was the Lord who had brought him out of the prison. He says, verse 11, I am now sure that the Lord has sent me his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now, what about the guards? Some of you, and this has caused a lot of trouble for people that don't hold a high view of the Bible in the past and think, oh, well, this is not a miraculous thing. Obviously, it's so unrealistic. How did the guards not wake up? But who knows? Who knows? Maybe there's a deep sleep that came over all of them as well. All I know is that all of this highlights the power of God and the total ineffectiveness of the enemies of God. Remember, 16 against 1 sounded a bit intimidating before, but now it's nothing. When that one is the Lord in all of his power, then 16 are nothing. It reminds me of these villains in these, you know, these boilerplate spy movies. And, you know, the hero goes and it's one against 16, but he's able to dispense with all of these villains so easily. He basically just brushes up against them with his hand and they go falling backwards and then they're passed out, you know, out cold. It's even worse than that. I mean, that's a cheesy spy movie, but it's even stronger than that here, in that these villains in this spy movie, these villains they're out cold the whole time. They create no obstacle at all. They're not even in the picture. The angel of the Lord just trots Peter out through the midst of them. And I love this too. The doors open for them. What a welcome. What an exit. That might not seem like a big deal to you, I understand, because you're used to having Walmart doors and every other door open for you. These days it's rare not to have a door open for you. I've ran smack into lots of doors, more doors than I care to mention, because I expect them to open for me. But understand that this is the 40s AD. This is the first century. Doors don't do that, except when they are operating under the power of the Lord, who is acting for his people. This is funny. This is all pretty funny. And it's not funny for the guards. I'll just remind you. It's not funny for Herod. Think about this. The Lord waits until the last possible moment to do this. And I think if I can be so bold as to judge the Lord's motives on something. Herod, you remember that Herod is just so concerned about the people and what the people think. And he's getting ready to have this trial. And no doubt he's invited all of these Jewish religious leaders. There'll be a big gallery of people watching Peter be on trial and eventually killed. And now the Lord has sprung Peter at the last moment. People are probably soon going to be showing up for the trial, and Herod's going to have no one to usher out into their presence. He's going to have to explain to them what happened to the prisoner that he put 16 guys on. And it ought to have been a humbling thing. This isn't a funny thing for the guards. They, when they wake up, I like how Luke puts this. He says, there's no small commotion. That's a conservative way of saying, there's a big commotion. They're going crazy. What happened? How could this have happened? And they know what the result is. That was, they had one job. And now they're going to have to pay the price for it. They're going to have to receive the punishment that was going to be due their prisoner. And so all of the guards are killed. The comedy continues when Peter reaches the house of Mary. And I just love this part. It's just, this could not have been made up. This has all the marks of a genuine story, a history of what actually happened. Peter, when he finds himself alone on the street in Jerusalem, he knows where to go. He goes to Mary, the mother of John, and they're gathered there praying. And Peter knocks at the door of the gateway, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Again, just another little detail that it testifies to the historicity of all of this. That's exactly who would answer the door. It's a servant girl. This young lady's name was Rhoda. It's a beautiful little name that means rose, or with the diminutive, rosy. It's just a sweet little touch there. Anyway, she comes to the door and she recognizes Peter's voice, but in her joy, I love this, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And then she, they proceed to have a conversation. They're like, oh no, Rhoda, I know it's late. You need some sleep. You're out of your mind. Okay, it's probably not that. It's probably his angel, you know. I won't get into what they may have thought there. But the point is that they are coming up with any possible explanation other than the Lord has answered their prayer. And it just shows, it's kind of humbling, isn't it? And you know this from your own experience, that even when the answer to your prayers is standing at the door, you know, trying to say, hello, we're still so slow to see it. And so it's so slow to recognize that it's the very thing that we were praying for. And perhaps we were praying in faith, but here's what's complicated about us human beings, is that we are able to pray in faith, but also with not faith. And that's why we always need to pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. No doubt they had been praying for this very thing, and then now that it's happened, they're reluctant to see it. Friends, don't be reluctant. Our God is able to do far more abundantly, more than we could ever ask or imagine. And we ought to come to him in faith, and we ought to come to him even in our unbelief, praying that by his Spirit that he would help us with that. Meanwhile, Peter's like, anyone, hello? And he's looking up and down the street, because pretty soon there's going to be people after him. And it all gets sorted out, and they have a grand reunion. It must have been so wonderful. And he gives these instructions. He says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Now that James is not the James that has died. This is the James, the brother of Jesus, who was not an apostle, but at that point it seems that he had become an elder at the church of Jerusalem along with these other brothers, and he was a key figure there, and Peter wanted him to know what had happened. And then Peter departs and went to another place of ministry where it might be a little safer for him. Now, we've run out of time, but you've read this, you've heard this read in your presence. You see what happens to Herod? You see what happens to the enemies of God that put themselves in the place of God? There was a situation with Tyre and Sidon, these communities that were kind of on the coast. They were important shipping ports. And they were in desperate need of like we all are, of farmers in the heartland for their food. But they had a falling out with the king, and Herod, he was kind of like a Trump figure, if I could say that respectfully, and he was all about the art of the deal. So he's going to play hardball. And so he imposed some tariffs, some embargo perhaps on food to that area. And eventually they got weakened to the point where they had to make peace with the king. And they were able to do it through one of the king's chief of staff who they knew or bribed, who knows, Blastus. But anyway, they reached a deal. They came to an agreement. And they were going to announce this agreement on a particular day. This was a very big day of celebration, verse 21. It's a day that Herod put on his royal robes. The Jewish historian Josephus also talks about this day, and he gives us more explanation. He said that Herod put on this silver tunic that just, when he walked out into the morning sun, it glistened everywhere. It was just glorious and overwhelming. And then you add that to the fact that he delivered this great oration to the people, and the people no doubt were embellishing a little bit so as to maintain good graces with their king. But they said in verse 22, what's that we're hearing? That's not the voice of just a man. That's the voice of a god. Herod, you're basically a god. And verse 23 says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. That is amazing. He didn't rebuke them. Just says, you'll notice that sometimes that happens, that people will mistake Peter or Paul or different people for the Lord or for angels of the Lord or whatever. It happened with Cornelius when Peter came and Cornelius fell down and at his presence, and Peter's like, whoa, no, don't do that. And it'll happen later with Saul. People will bow down in his presence thinking that he's a god because he didn't die from a poisonous snake. And so vehement was Paul's objection that he basically tore his clothes and said, you guys are out of your mind. I'm not God. That's the right way to respond when people call you God. When they grant you the kinds of power and glory that only God alone ought to receive. And I would just point this out to you, if you'll just bear with me for another minute. Because most people are not this out there with as Herod is about accepting the praise and the glory as if they were gods. But as Pastor Matt prayed a little bit earlier, isn't this what we all do by our nature? Is that we want to knock God off of his throne and we want to elevate ourselves to the place of superiority in this universe. We want the place of glory. We want to call our own shots. We want people to yield to us and to acknowledge us and to bow to our glory. What does Romans 1 say is the reason why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this world, even now? It's because people refuse to give him the glory and thanks that is due his name. Friends, you might not be putting on silver robes and standing before a multitude of people basking in their praise and adoration, but you are, chances are, if you're not in Christ, you are living a life that is dedicated to the pursuit of your own glory and your own divinity. And I want you to notice what happens to all those who take their stand against God. This is a jealous God, and he brooks no rivals. You will be destroyed. You will be eaten by worms, whether in this life or in the life to come. And so we've come full circle in just the space of a chapter. At the beginning, the people of God are threatened to be eliminated, to start being subtracted from. And what are they? What do we find in verse 24? The word of God increased and multiplied. At the beginning of the chapter, we have this Herod who was a killer, and he was intent on killing. And what we have at the end of the chapter, Herod killed. And such is the way with all who will take their stand against the Lord. He will be victorious. He will show himself to be glorious. He will show himself to be powerful. And the good news is, friends, for us who are the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is pleased to work his power and his glory for our good, for our multiplication, for our increase, for our holiness, for our growth in righteousness. What a God we serve, and therefore let us go out from this place and serve him with gladness, with joy in our hearts, not fearing any of the enemies that stand before us, because even though this world is full of devils that threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Amen.